I just want to take a moment and introduce Jeff Williams. He is a member of Gloria Day. He's traveled some distance in his career a few times. I'll let him tell you his story, but this has been a few years in the making, really, since I got to Gloria Day. He hasn't stopped asking. And so this is really an opportunity for us to do a Bible study together and to do it specifically around marriage. And why marriage? Because I believe scripturally marriage is the foundational relationship of God's people, hands down. From the very beginning of creation, he created them, Adam and Eve, so that they would actually be together. Okay, and we'll talk, I know Jeff's going to dive into all the different aspects that come with God's creation of man and woman and why the two and all these other pieces. But throughout scripture, then, marriage becomes the primary analogy for God's relationship to his people, God's relationship to the church. All the way through the New Testament, actually, to the end of Revelation, it talks about the bride adorned for her husband, the church, and Christ being the bridegroom. So marriage is central to our faith, not to the point of the resurrection, but it is central to understanding God's love for us. And so your marriages, your relationships are actually opportunities to show our belief and our understanding about the church and God's love to us and our love in response. All right, so we'll talk a lot about that, and especially as we dive into like Ephesians 5 and passages like that where Paul specifically talks about the role of the wife and the role of the husband and why those two things. I realize our culture has some things to say about that we may or may not agree with, but we're going to dive into the scriptures and what does the scripture actually say about these very things, and what does it mean to be a woman and a wife? What does it mean to be a husband and a man according to scripture? All right. So before we get too much further, I want to pray, and then I have one little short exercise for you guys, and then I'm going to let Jeff take over from there. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for these couples and these homes that are represented here today. Lord, I pray that you bless our time. Lead us and guide us by your Spirit. Open your word of truth and promise to us. Lord, may you strengthen each of the relationships here, that every day they become even more an opportunity for your gospel to be shared and proclaimed. For your love and your mercy and your grace to be lived out. Lord, bless this time, lead us and guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to hand you a relatively blank sheet of paper. Okay, there's one symbol on here. It's called the Kairo. All right, this is the first two Greek letters of Christ's name in Greek. All right, and so the reason I'm doing this is because it actually speaks to the purpose of this Bible study and the purpose of what we believe marriage is about. I have been spending the last couple years at Gloria Day really highlighting and speaking to marriage as it pertains to how we do life, how we do faith formation in the home, and why is the marriage relationship so incredibly important. And if you want to hear a little bit of my story, it'll come out as we go along, because my beautiful wife, Victoria, is back there. She's there to keep me honest, make sure I don't tell any funny stories. But if you really want to kind of hear some of that getting ready for this Bible study, I'd encourage you to listen to two sermon series. They're on our website. What Builds Us Up and Killer Marriage. What Builds Us Up is from 2017. Killer Marriage is from 2018. We did it earlier this year. All right, those two marriage series actually speak to a lot of what we're going to be talking about in the Bible study. We just get to flesh it out even more. All right, so those kind of give you a quick overview of Gloria Day's perspective of marriage according to God's word and what really is going to come out of this Bible study. But what you see on your blank piece of paper, relatively blank, again, is the Kairo symbol. That is the Greek letters for Christ, all right? That represents, and I want you to write this just underneath it in kind of small print. There's pencils in front of you if you need them. Seek Christ first. Seek Christ first. As we'll talk about, God is the one who has brought you together. God's promise is that he will never separate you as a husband and wife. Sin is what separates you. God is not. Okay? And so as a couple living together and seeking to live out your marriage according to Scripture, you should seek Christ first as a husband and wife. All right? How do you seek Christ first? Just underneath that, draw a little Bible sign, like a little book with a cross on it. Just a little Bible. You seek Christ first as a couple by actually being devoted and obedient to God's word. All right? That means for you personally as a husband or you personally as a wife, you should be devoted and obedient to God's word. Then also you as a couple, as a husband and wife, are to be devoted and obedient to God's word together and what that actually means, all right? Because your relationship, positively or negatively, impacts your household and everybody else around you. It's actually what Scripture teaches about a marriage relationship, is that it impacts everybody else around them, all right? And so as you as a husband and wife are seeking Christ first in all things, the first place to start is be devoted and obedient to God's word. Because that's where the truth is revealed. That's where we actually know what it means to be a husband and wife. All right? Then above the Greek symbol, so at the top of the Greek symbol, draw one male stick figure and one female stick figure. And if you want to get real fancy, draw a line between them. Or have them holding hands. Right, as you are seeking Christ first in your relationship, as you're devoted and obedient to God's word in your relationship, you grow in understanding that God has called you together as a husband and wife for companionship, mutual companionship. Now, there is more to that definition than our culture uses today. Okay, and so that will actually come out a lot throughout the middle of the Bible study, really, through the end of September into October. What does it mean to actually be companions, to be a husband and wife? But that's one of the purposes God's called you together as a husband and wife, is for mutual companionship, a complete relationship in Him, actually. All right? And so then on the left side of the Greek symbol, draw a big heart. Your marriage, as you seek Christ first in all things, as you're devoted and obedient to God's word as a husband and wife, as you're seeking to be companions as He's called you to be, there are going to be plenty of opportunities to love and to serve and to forgive one another. Okay? Again, your marriage has the greatest opportunity to speak to love and forgiveness. And if you doubt that, ask a marriage counselor about the ways that God can actually redeem and restore a relationship. And what greater opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed if a husband and wife who have been angry and yelling and mad at each other and have even said, I can't forgive you, through devotion and obedience to God's word, through His Spirit working in that relationship, if they're able then to look at each other and say, I forgive you. Oh, it's huge, guys. It's huge. And you also, as a husband and wife, set the example in your household, if you have kids, grandkids, nieces, nephews, whoever it may be, of what it means to be able to look at another person and say, I forgive you. All right? Being a husband and being a wife requires daily service to the other person. Now, I can serve another person without loving them. It's called philanthropy. But I cannot love another person without serving them. Period. Okay? And so as we talk about your marriage relationship, we're going to talk about the opportunities that you as a husband and wife have to love and serve one another. Okay? And what that actually means. And then finally, on the other side of the cross, of the Cairo that hasn't been used yet, draw your two stick figures again. And then draw a line going out from it with a big old question mark. All right. Hey, guys. How are you? Good. So the couple with the line and a question mark got... Oh, sorry, Luke. See, that's for... God actually has a purpose for your relationship. God has a purpose for your relationship. If you doubt that, come talk to me. God has a purpose for your relationship. If you have kids in the house, your first and most foremost priority and purpose is to raise those kids up as children of God. Period. Okay? If you don't have kids in the house, they're grown and you have grandchildren. Guess what your first and foremost purpose is? And then on top of that, God has brought you together with your own gifts, your own abilities, your own passions and desires to be used in His kingdom purpose. And so you as a couple have the opportunity to go, God, where do you want to use us? Maybe that's mentoring another couple that's just starting off in their relationship. They're just now married and they're like, yeah, man, the next 10 years of marriage are going to be great. And you're like, whoa, you have no idea what's coming. All right, or maybe there's a couple that's really struggling and you have a connection with them and they're like, please help. Or maybe it's, hey, we just want to be adopted grandparents to a family who doesn't have family nearby. God's got a purpose for your relationship, all right? And so hopefully as we dive into this Bible study, you'll gain a foundational understanding of what that first and foremost purpose is, but then how do we take that and use it in the opportunities that God's provide, all right? So your marriage should, one, seek Christ first in all things, should provide opportunities for you to be devoted and obedient to God's word, will definitely provide opportunities for companionship as a husband and a wife, and we'll talk about what that means, will provide opportunities to love and serve one another through some very difficult and challenging times even, all for the sake that God has a purpose for your relationship, and he's brought you together for a purpose. So what could that be? All right? With that, Jeff is going to take week one, all right, and dive into the very foundations, the very beginnings of a marriage relationship. And so the way the class is going to work is actually Jeff's going to teach a couple weeks, then I'll teach a week here and there, and we'll kind of go back and forth. I'm not going to tell you which week I'm teaching and which week Jeff is teaching, so you can't use that as an excuse. All right, deal? All right, good, because they would come to your weeks and not mine. So with that, I invite Jeff, and let's get started.
Thanks, Brian.
Yeah.
Let's see, you've got an outline to pass out there, right?
Yes, I do.
It's been, I look back at my records, it's been about 10 years or so since the last time we taught a marriage class here. At least I was a participant in it, so it's been a while. A lot has occurred in 10 years in our culture specifically. So it's going to be interesting to go through it this time to see what the changes of perspectives are. Marriage obviously is big in our culture. It's big in our lives. It manifests the highest joys in our lives, and of course the deepest struggles sometimes. And communion with one another in our relationship, as well as conflict. So we all know, we all have experienced those extremes in the experiences of marriage. Anne Marie and I have been married going on 38 years. We actually came to faith as a result of the crisis, a crisis in our marriage about year 7 or so. So, and we rebuilt our marriage after coming to faith in Christ and studying the scriptures and trying to wrestle with the issues of marriage in regard to how the God's word reveals it. And we literally rebuilt our marriage based on that. So that is why, if you know us, and I don't know everybody here, but I know quite a few of you, if you know us, that's why God's word is so central to our lives. Now we have 2 children, of course, they're both married. They're adults, they're in their 30s, I call them children. We have 4 grandchildren. So we're in that grandparent. In fact, Brian is a little bit younger than our younger son, so this will be fun. Getting 2 generations of perspective during this course. Marriage is big business, as we know. It fascinates me how much money is spent in the details and planning for the wedding day. And then reality comes, right? And the challenges and the struggles and all of that, and it might have to do with just living together, might have to do with finances, might have to do with sex, might have to do with other issues, might have to do with children, the demands of life. The struggles have to do with the pressures that we have from outside our household, have to do with the pressures inside the household. So it's important to go back and to study these things. So I commend your attendance to this, to spend some time dedicated to, one, strengthening strong marriages, and 2, going to God's word to seek help to address the issues that I would say still reside. There's a remnant of issues that still reside in all our households, right? Yeah, there you go. Marriage is also a very popular topic in the bookstore. You can go to the bookstore and you'll find all kinds of, you know, how-to books. We're going to try to stay away from the how-to stuff in here. We're going to try to go to the primary source, which is God's word. We're not going to do 7 steps to a healthy marriage, that kind of thing, or 9 steps, or pick your number. We also know that marriage is heavily on the political and the news cycle nowadays. with the social issues that are out there. So we won't address those directly in terms of entering the public discourse, but we will address those issues in regard to what we learn from God's Word. So all of those things, I think, will come out in the future weeks and future discussions. You all have an outline, right? I'm going to give you a little introductory thing before we get into the outline. Mentioning those, the political and the social pressures, and how many are on social media? Virtually all of you. I stay off social media, so you'll hear about that a little bit. So I'm not informed. I'm not keeping up on what social media is going on there. I don't enter into it, and I also very seldom do I peek at it even. But I know there's a lot of discourse out there. I know that I have heard reports over and over again when a pastor in the pulpit addresses an issue like abortion or a marriage or whatnot, sometimes that lights up response to social media. That tells me that, and I'm not speaking to you all necessarily, but I'm speaking to the broader public, if you will, that tells me that perhaps there's a lack of understanding of the issues from God's Word in our Christian faith, and the understanding is being fed and informed more by the day-to-day news cycles, which by definition are very shallow, right? So it's important for us when we're addressing any issue, and specifically the issue of the institution of marriage, that we actually spend some time, maybe disengage from that discourse and spend some time to get to a deeper understanding of the issues, and specifically how God's Word might inform our understanding of that. It's interesting. I am a student of church history. I've loved to study church history. If you do that, you find out that when there are issues related to doctrine, related to the theology of the church, related to the understanding of God's Word in history, whether it be threats from outside, social pressures from outside, perhaps persecution from outside, or errors or even heresy from the inside, that's when the church really buckles down and seeks to understand and articulate what God's Word says. That's how the Apostles' Creed was formed. That's how the Nicene Creed and the other creeds were formed. That's where you get the declarations of confessions of faith. The Reformation was a big example of that. With the social pressures from the outside currently in today's world, I think that it is a forcing function also for the church to get into God's Word, and for the people of God within the church to really get into it and study God's Word to try to get a depth of understanding of the issues related to marriage. And we will do that as we go through this next few weeks. Let me throw out this question as we consider in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in 5:2, you don't have to turn there, but he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, or some translations say a sweet aroma. He gave himself up for us, a sweet aroma and sacrifice to God. Brian mentioned it. We, in our marriages, are a reflection of Christ in the church, right? And we'll talk about that more in a minute, and we're going to go into it in greater detail in the coming weeks. Just a rhetorical question. How would you describe the spiritual aroma of your home, of your marriage, inside your home, inside your household, inside your marriage relationship? And then the second part of the question is, how would others that are exposed to that receive the aroma of your home, right? Sometimes we go away on a trip for a few days or even a week or two and come back and walk into our house and, what's that smell? Might be from an animal or whatever, maybe some old trash that wasn't taken out or whatnot, but when you are separated from it for a while and you come back, you notice a smell that perhaps you don't notice when you're there day in and day out. What would be the aroma that others would sense when they walk into our home? So those are two things that we'll consider, because it's a reflection on our witness to Christ, right? We say that we are Christians. We say that that Christ and His Word are priority in our life, that we want that to be central in our life anyway. So the sweet aroma that the Son of God was to the Father, and His sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross on our behalf was a sweet aroma to the Father. And so likewise, our lives, and specifically in a narrow sense, our marriage should be a sweet aroma to God as well. And that should be witnessed around us. So we're going to have some presuppositions in this series. One is that God is Lord over all. He's Lord over all His creation. He's Lord over us. He has revealed Himself to us. He's revealed Himself to us in nature around us. We love a view and we love it. And we will often say that you look at the work of God in that beautiful panorama that we see. He has also revealed Himself to us in our conscience. We know what it's like to bear the image of God with a conscience, with as a consequence of the fall, to feel guilty or to feel this other emotional response due to our behavior, or maybe it's a response to the behavior of our spouse. But God has revealed Himself to us in that way, nature and conscience. But He specifically has revealed Himself to us in His Word. So that's going to be our primary source, our foundational, authoritative source of information to help inform our understanding. Of course, we acknowledge the fall into sin, which we're going to get into in more detail next week. In fact, next week is going to be a very critical lesson, I think, for our understanding of the issues surrounding marriage and how they manifest ourselves in our real life, and also the redemptive purpose in Christ that can help address those struggles that we have, or perhaps other marriages of friends and family that we're called to come to the aid of. But we understand we have a fall into sin. It's affected everything. It's confounded everything. It's confused everything. That's the stage that we live our lives in. God's Word, though, is truth. It is central to the coherence of understanding. I love that word, coherence. We live in a world that's incoherent, irrational, confused. Oftentimes, our understanding, even of things like my role as a husband, or your role as a wife, or your role as a husband, is confused. Our thinking, our approach to it is incoherent. God's Word brings coherence. Coherence is a key word that we should grow in our understanding of and grow in our dependency of as we appropriate the truths of His Word. So we'll consider His Word as the source of truth to understand the institution of marriage and to bring coherence to our thinking. The Bible teaches us much on the subject of marriage. I think you're probably familiar with a lot of it, and a lot of it we'll get into in detail. It is one of three institutions instituted by God Himself in the Scripture. It is the first institution of God, and we're going to get into that in detail in a minute. And just to complete the three, I'll throw out the other two. The second institution of God is government, and that occurred after the flood, after the Tower of Babel. And we won't spend time getting that, but just take my word for it for now. The institution of government is the second institution of God. The third institution of God is the church, the body of Christ, the redeemed, His chosen people. But marriage, my point is, marriage is the first institution, and it's fundamental to all else. It's fundamental not only to the other institutions, but to society and civilization itself. There's also another aspect of this. God's Word is the source of truth. It's authoritative. It helps inform our thinking. It gives coherence to our understanding. But we also know it's only receivable by grace, right? If on our own, it is foolishness to us. On our own, maybe we don't consider it as foolishness, but we can't understand it. We can't accept it. it is in conflict with what we hear on the outside, so therefore we accept the outside. We can only understand, we can only appropriate the truths of Scripture by the grace of God. It's easily rejected by us, but it's only received by those, as the Scripture says, who have been given a new heart, with a new understanding, with a new inclination towards the things of God. It comes by grace. Understanding comes by grace. Our growing in our understanding comes by grace. So therefore, we ought to dedicate collectively and individually our efforts to God in prayer, asking Him to bring understanding for us, because ultimately we're dependent upon Him. Understanding comes by grace. It also proceeds from, Brian used this phrase, the obedience of faith. Faith always comes with obedience in the Scripture. I call it as two sides of the same coin. So we're going to get into the series in coming weeks, in the sermon series, the fruit of the Spirit, that's related to faith that brings obedience, and a growing obedience as we grow in our faith. Understanding comes by grace, from the obedience of faith, from an obedient heart. And the greatest desire of an obedient heart is to honor God. So that'll be a kind of a transcending theme as well. As we grow in our understanding that our marriage either honors or dishonors the God of the universe. Either honors or dishonors the Creator of the universe and the one who has provided redemption for us as well. So in that respect, it is a direct reflection of, as we live out our faith, of Jesus Christ. Central in this discussion of marriage is relationship, right? And that's obvious to us. Central to the Christian faith is the truth of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. The triune God is described to us in Scripture as a relationship. That is the central and the first and the eternal, by the way, eternal relationship. It's important to understand ourselves in that context. It's a transcendent reality. In a very narrow sense, and in a particular way, it's a relationship between a father and a son. How is that related to marriage? Of course, God is the Father. Jesus Christ is His Son. Before He laid the foundation of the earth, before creation, Paul says to Ephesians and elsewhere, in letter to the Ephesians and elsewhere, the Father has already selected a bride for His Son. Right? We're familiar with this. The bride is the church. Those chosen, by the way, in eternity past, something that we can't comprehend, we can't fully understand. It is beyond our understanding. The bride is the church, those chosen in eternity past who would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Speaking of marriage and the specific instructions to husbands and wives, and we're going to get in coming weeks to Ephesians 5, and actually we're going to spend, I think, 4 weeks or more there specifically, but we'll probably reference it many more weeks. But speaking of marriage in Ephesians 5, he says this verse towards the end of that section, the mystery, and he's talking about marriage, the mystery of marriage is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So in our marriage, again, as I alluded to before, we are reminded that we are a reflection of Christ and the church. And as Paul says, that is a profound mystery. And also, just to continue the theme, if you jump to Revelation, the final book in the Bible, Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10, it says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And it's speaking of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, when Christ returns again. So again, we have this imagery of a marriage, a bride and a groom, when ultimately the bride, the church, will be presented to the groom, the Son of God, as a gift from the Father. So in our marriage, we're part of this great eternal transaction, if you will, of relationship, a loving relationship, of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Earlier in chapter 21, he said, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we ought to reflect on this as we consider our marriages. Our marriages are sort of a dim picture, if you will, or a faint reflection of a greater reality, of the central marriage. In eternity, the marriage between Christ and his church. It's a great mystery, Paul says, but when a man leaves his father and mother and takes a wife, he makes a proclamation concerning Christ and the church. It's profound. So with that, that's sort of an introduction. I wanted to set that stage. I encourage you to turn to Genesis 2. And now I'll finally get on the outline. 30 minutes of introduction. Marriage. I put a quote up on the top of it. Marriage, the first among the institutions created by God and therefore basic to all of them. That's why I wanted to explain what the institutions recorded in Scripture were. And marriage is basic to all of them. Marriage is of divine origin. It is of God. That's why, you know, I don't want to enter into it too much directly, but the public debate that's been out there, why that side of the debate has been so adamant, because they understand it from the Scripture. Not everybody. I get it that not everybody has it framed properly in their argument, but marriage has its source in Scripture. It's an institution from God. We're going to read, chapter 2. And we're going to start with verse 18, but before we read that section, I want to remind you that Genesis 1 and 2 is before the fall. It's the record of creation. It's 6 days of creation, then a day of rest. Mankind, and by the way, Adam is the Hebrew for man. You could think of it small a and small m. Or a synonym is mankind. In today's age, in our culture, it's if you speak of man or even mankind, sometimes you can offend people because they want to say men and women and all that. So, but the language refers to all humankind, if you will, all mankind. Adam, small a. Later on, it's applied to the first man, the first male created, Adam, and so it becomes a proper noun. But the proper noun, Adam, is also the regular noun with a small a for man or mankind. And just as a refresher, before we get into 2:18, in 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them." So there, it's mankind. Let us make mankind in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. In verse 28 of chapter 1, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. And it goes on. He relinquishes his creation to them. They have the plants for food, etc. In the beginning of chapter 2, it says, thus the heavens and earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished and he rested. And he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He set it aside. That completes the account of creation. So now we get into further in chapter 2, and it's sort of it's going back and giving us more detail. That's why I wanted to set it up that way. Sometimes you read it and it doesn't make sense. It's like, okay, why does it go again? All it's doing is going back and giving us more detail on the creation specifically of Adam and Eve. So now let's go to verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man should be alone. that the man should be alone. Remember, in creation, every day goes by and God looks at what he's done, accomplished that day, and he says, it was good. It was good. It was good. And at the end of chapter 1, he gets done with his entire creation, and he pronounces it very good. So this is the first time in Scripture, and by the way, it's before the fall, that he says that there's something missing, right? There's something lacking. There's something that's not declared good, specifically that the man, should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him, or some translations say suitable for him, a suitable helper. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. We're familiar with this account of Adam naming the animals, right? It's a reflection of the authority that God had delegated to him over his creation to subdue it and have dominion over it. The naming of the creatures was a very important, significant component of that delegation of authority. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit or suitable for him. It's always been curious to me that it doesn't say that Adam noticed it, that Adam realized, hey, there's nobody here for me, but that it's an observation by God himself. Verse 20, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That last couple of verses there, verse 24 actually, not the last one, but is quoted by Jesus. And we'll get into that. I think Brian will get into it in the coming weeks, where the Pharisees come to him and say, hey, when is divorce okay? You know, when you're allowed to divorce? And he addresses the issue. They're trying to trap him, of course, but he goes back and repeats verse 24 there. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We're going to touch on that in a little bit here, but we'll get into it in more detail in a coming lesson. So to the outline. Number one, not good to be alone. Central to God's purpose, and I said this earlier, included companionship. In our marriage, we can identify with this. We receive companionship in our marriage. It is a need that is filled in marriage. We are in need of companionship, and it's filled with marriage. It's to defeat loneliness. Does that mean that it's bad for somebody to live a life alone? No, not necessarily. Not everybody is compelled to be married. Not everybody gets married. It's not like marriage is commanded in Scripture. But marriage is normal, I guess, for most relationships in Scripture, and marriage fulfills the need of companionship. God made one suitable helper for Adam, and she was female. Notice that. There I will touch on the public discourse a little bit. Moreover, it was God who perceived Adam's loneliness, or aloneness rather, and hence created woman. Marriage is an act of God. Marriage is an act of love in which which each vows to give, not to receive, but each of us vows to give companionship to meet the needs of the other for life. No strings attached. Unconditional. Part of the confusion in our culture, and I would say over at least decades, and I've come to the conclusion a long time ago, there's really nothing new under the sun. And in coming weeks, I'm going to try to point that out, that even the social media discourse that goes on is really not new. It just happens a lot faster right now. It's the same dynamic that's always been there in the fallen world. And I lost my thought. I hate it when that happens. Nothing new under the sun. Yeah, there was something before that. It'll come back to me. Oh, the love, concept of love. And I struggled with this in my early adult life. We don't understand what love is because it's been so blurred and contaminated and distorted by the influences in our life. We think of love, and this is in the church as well, and I think if you study the 20th century of the church, you see it growing in many places in the church. Love becomes a sentiment. It's sentimental. It's a feeling or whatnot. But what is the, and there are several words in the Greek and the scripture that are translated love, and that's part of the confusion. But when we're talking about love here, anybody know the Greek word we're talking about? Agape. Agape. And what is agape? Agape is not feeling. It's not sentiment. It's not something, verb, right? It's not an activity that is drawn from the object of the love. It is unconditional. It is a matter of will, a matter of choice. I will love you whether you deserve it or not, whether I think you deserve it or not, I will love you. As a spouse, I am giving myself to you to meet your needs as best as I am able to. I am sacrificing myself for you. The primary example of agape love is found where? On the cross, right? That is the source of a lot of the confusion in our marriage because it becomes something that I receive. And we may think about that overtly or it may just kind of burrow into our thinking and we don't even realize it. Where we kind of convince, and I say the global we, the generic we, where we come to the point where we say, well, I don't love her anymore. I feel like I don't love her anymore. We've sort of reversed our understanding of it. We made it sentimental, and we've forgotten that it is, no, I, by choice, have chosen and will choose to continue to love her and to give myself to her independent of her. That's really hard for us to struggle, but it's central to our understanding of our Christian faith, what Christ did for us, and also central to our understanding of marriage. So it's not good to be alone. God's purpose in marriage is companionship. It's also, you could think of it, another component of the purpose in God's purpose in marriage is complement. There's something in us who are married that before our marriage, by ourselves, we were incomplete. And God brings us together through the providences of life, and we commit to one another in marriage. There's a complement that takes place. There are strengths of Anna Marie that complement maybe what I can offer, bring to the table. And over the years, I've learned to appreciate that more and more. I am void of something, some abilities, some areas of discernment, some areas of understanding. I am blind in some areas that she sees, and she informs me of those things that are seen that are unseen to me. Back to the Genesis account, Adam was incomplete. He needed someone to complement him in fulfilling the task of filling and multiplying and having dominion over God's creation. Again, it's God's initiative. Adam didn't even realize it himself at the time. God initiated it. There's equal worth, equal dignity, equal value between male and female, but the roles are complementary. We're going to get into that more detail later, and next week, as we go through the fall, we'll introduce some of the ways that the fall has challenged our ability to live out a life in those roles as God has ordained in marriage. Eve's role is distinct from Adam's. unique, yet exceedingly significant. And we'll flesh that out in coming weeks as well. She is called a helper. It's the Hebrew Ezer. It's not an inferior thing. She is a helper and partner in ruling the earth for God. In fact, that word, that Hebrew word that's translated helper, a helper suitable, which often is attacked because it is characterized as someone that's essentially a slave to another one. That word is also often attributed to God himself. Who is our helper in time of need, for example? Throughout the Old Testament scriptures in the Psalms, he is our help and our shield in time of trouble. My help and my deliverer, for example. It's not a derogatory word or position. It is a word ascribed to the woman in the creation account. So she is a complement. The wife is a complement to the man, filling what he lacks. And in a sense, they complement each other. In a very real sense, they complement each other. Number three on this list is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's a poetic pronouncement of delight. Adam genuinely sees this new woman and has this exuberant shout of joy, if you will, and delight. It's Adam's reception of her. The naming of her is interesting in the Hebrew. She names him woman. Isha. And I'm going to jump ahead to next week because later he names her another name. What's the other name? What do we know her as?
Eve.
Yeah, Eve is the Hebrew Shava. But he doesn't name her, and I had to refresh my memory on this because I'd forgotten, he doesn't name her Eve until after the fall. And after the pronouncement of judgment by God, but yet, even in the judgment, the promise of redemption. And it's in that promise of redemption that he names her Eve. Woman, or Isha, he names her that because she was taken out of man. It reveals her dependence upon him in a very real, tangible sense. She was made from him. By the way, both these names, all names, and we were reminded in the sermon today, either we were or you will, be reminded that names are significant in the Old Testament, in particular in Hebrew. They reveal truth about the individual. So we can regard these names to reveal truth about Eve, which reflects truth and for all women in a marriage relationship in particular. She was named woman because she was taken out of man and reveals her dependence upon him. Eve, which again is not until chapter 3, he called her Eve, Shava, which means life bearer, because she was the mother of all the living. That reveals the male's dependence upon her. So there's a mutual dependency that comes out in revealed in the names given to the woman on one hand and the man on the other. Man, male, is dependent upon the woman for life. She is the mother of all the living. Paul teaches us that we are content to continually remember these two truths in our marriage. Each wife is an Isha, and each is a Shava. Each is woman, and each is Eve. When he says in 1 Corinthians 11, and I would give you this as homework to go back and look, where Paul says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. All these things are from God." So he takes this account in Genesis 2 and 3, and he gives it a direct parallel in his instructions to the church in 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll flesh that out a little bit more later. Number four here in my little outline, naked and unashamed. We won't spend a lot of time here, but I will say that this is significant because we all can relate to feeling self-conscious. We can all relate to feeling shame or ashamed or uncomfortable or whatever word you want to say. But before the fall, they were naked and unashamed. They had no knowledge of evil, no guilt, nor, perhaps more significantly in our experience, no sense of guilt. Unlike after the fall, they had no inward principle of evil, which after the fall, everybody has. There's an inward principle of evil that's only defeated through the redeeming work of Christ. When we are given that new nature, that as we will begin to learn, be refreshed on next week, results in a new fruit of life. They were naked and unashamed. That's an issue after the fall that we will have to address in the coming weeks. Number five in my little outline, leaving and cleaving and becoming one flesh. We'll flesh this out in more detail in coming weeks as well. But that was the pronouncement of the institution of marriage right there. And Jesus quoted it, as I said earlier, in the Gospels. Matthew 19, for example, if you want to look ahead. John Stott, who passed away a few years ago, he was an Englishman pastor, wrote down a quote, "The marriage bond is more than a human contract. It is a divine yoke." And he was appealing to this verse when he said that. Leaving, we'll get into it more, but it's leaving the authority and the responsibility and the protection of your parents. And if we don't do that, that can be a source of issue. Cleaving, it's a lifelong bond, which now takes precedent over parents and, oh, by the way, over children. Sometimes in marriages that are struggling and have still wrestle with this stuff, the children actually can get in the way of the marriage. In fact, we've all observed or experienced in families, perhaps, of a marriage that held together because the children were in the household, and when the house became an empty nest, there was nothing left in common. And then the trouble really manifested itself. The marriage is the leaving is, and the cleaving, if you will, is the bond between man and woman. It takes precedent over parents and the children. It's the Greek word proskalio is literally a cementing together. That's the cleaving together. And we'll flesh that out a little bit more in the future. One flesh reflects a unity of parts making a whole. It's both a sign and an expression. So it's both an external objective sign of marriage, becoming one flesh. It's also an expression that works itself out in our marriage. And we'll work that out in more detail as well. One set of ties are broken to establish another. Ties with our parents. Not completely broken, obviously, but broken in a very real sense to establish another in the covenant of marriage. It also obviously implies a sexual completeness, a purity in union. And there are many places in the New Testament that address this, right? The purity, sexual purity of marriage, and we'll get into that as well. It's indivisible, becoming one flesh. It's interesting, it's one of those ironic things. When we harm our spouse in whatever way, we inherently harm ourselves as well. So not only is it destructive to the other, it is self-destructive. That's a very key reality to our understanding. Number six in my outline, and I'm trying to honor time here. God's image bearers and co-regents. He says, and it's both Adam and Eve are God's image bearers and co-regents. He says, be fruitful and multiply and subdue, establishing the principle of stewardship. That's obvious, I think. It's a complementary commitment that God gives to them. The purpose, you could say, is to bear his image. We'll flesh that out more as well. To rule over as God's representative. That's what a co-regent is. We don't have inherent authority in ourselves to subdue and have dominion over God's creation. It is a delegated authority from God, and we bear his image and his likeness, and we'll flesh that out a little bit more as well. And also to procreate, to have children, is a key component of that, obviously, to have dominion over God's creation. There's a physical offspring that come out of marriage, and there's also a responsibility to nurture the growth of our spiritual offspring, and we understand that in the context of parenting. This being an image bearer and a co-regent defines our unique relationship to God, which manifests itself in marriage. After the fall, the institution of marriage facilitates God's plan for redemption. Very key. Again, related to the groom and the bride, right? In our parallel, working out of our marriage, which is parallel to Christ and his church. So you could say that marriage is not an end in itself, but part of the means for God's larger salvation purpose. We have there's a redemptive purpose in our marriage. By the way, there's three, and I'll close here shortly, there's three ways that the world, if you will, or that people regard marriage. The first one would be that it is sacramental. You don't have to raise your hand, but some may have a Catholic background. That's the view of the Catholic Church. So a sacramental view of marriage is a marriage before the church, if you will. In other words, the church is the authority. Largely Catholic, but it also is also in other places like Eastern Orthodox and perhaps a couple of others as well. We would not consider it sacramental. It's not a sacrament, right? We have baptism, communion. We don't include it in sacraments. That's just a symbolic way to say the same thing. It's not sacramental. The world would consider it a contract. It's contractual. Marriage is contractual, and that is before the magistrate, if you will. That's before the civil authority. And some of us even here perhaps have got married in a civil wedding, not a church wedding. But it becomes a contract. It's a legal contract. Oh, by the way, in recent years, more easily broken, right? It becomes, by nature, a contract is conditional. So if the conditions aren't met, it can be broken. We would not consider marriage to be sacramental nor contractual. I think the closest word to describe marriage is covenantal. It's a covenant. In a covenant, whereas sacramental is before the institution of the church, a contract is before the magistrate, if you will, or the civil authority, a covenant is before God himself, right? And what are the words in our weddings? Before God and these witnesses, right? There's a reason for that. So we would consider marriage to be a covenant. Before God, and it's even, as we've been reminded of today, rooted in creation. So that gets us through the, I'm hardly ever successful at getting through my outlines, but we got through that. Next week is very critical. It'll be critical for the following weeks to go through the fall, the really hard things, but the things that manifest themselves in very real ways. Review some of the scriptures that I gave you. I think I even gave you an assignment. If you wanted to conduct an inventory of your marriage, acknowledge God's design and our failures in our marriages. Affirm with your spouse how he or she fulfills God's purpose. And by the way, I'll say this and then we'll break with prayer. And just seeing the looks on your faces, I don't think we'll have this problem with this crowd, but a lot of people will have the tendency to take all this stuff and apply it to their spouse. Even in their mind, let's seek to apply it to ourselves, right? Let's start with ourselves and see if we can grow in our fulfillment of our duties, if you will, God's purpose in our marriage for us. And then that will manifest itself indirectly, if you will, or as we work out and grow in our duties in our marriage, it'll work itself out in our husband or our wife. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so humbled coming before you and considering these things that are so real in all of our lives, the joys and the challenges, the heartaches, and the happiness that comes out of marriage, and across the whole spectrum of experience, that we recognize the great challenge, both in our own households, and the households around us, in our extended family, and those that we care about. And we pray, Lord, your grace and mercy that may be extended to us in a renewed way, that we may grow in our understanding of your purpose that you have for each of us, and in particular, in the purpose that you would have in our marriages, that we may be a fragrant offering to our Lord, our Creator, and our Redeemer. In the name of Christ, amen. Thank you. Bring your friends next week.